Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we earnestly ask, as your holy scriptures are reopened, to be taught, to be proclaimed, that, Lord, such an endeavor would not be in vain, but truly empowered by the Holy Spirit, and not just for the servant proclaiming your word, but for all who hear it, that there would be an anointing of the Spirit upon the minds and hearts of all here today that would enable everyone to hear your word, Lord, effectually. For your saints, may the preaching of your word today effect greater sanctification. And for those who are here still lost in their sins, Holy Father, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that you would visit them in that greatest of your mercies, that greatest of your kindness, and draw them effectually to Jesus Christ our Lord. All these things we ask in his name and always for his sake. Amen. Well, if you would, take the word of God and let's open up to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. As we will be considering this morning what I am calling for the fall and rising of many. For the fall and rising of many. John chapter 9, starting at verse 35. And reading to the end of the chapter in verse 41. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." So reads the infallible, certain, and sufficient word of the living God. One of the most remarkable moments in the early life of our Lord was when he was brought to Jerusalem in his infancy to be dedicated to God in accordance with the Mosaic law as written in Exodus chapter 13 verses 1 and 2. In that passage, God says to Moses, "Concentrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine." Following this command, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to Jerusalem. Luke records this whole event in chapter 2, verses 22 to 38 of his gospel account. But what singles this moment out in our Lord's infancy is what Luke highlights as to the special visit paid to Jesus by a saintly man named Simeon and a saintly woman named Anna. These two God-fearing Jews were given the eyes to see and behold their Messiah as he was cradled in Mary's arms. But the most content given between the two focuses on Simeon, whom God inspired with prophetic words to speak over Jesus in the presence of both Mary and Joseph. In fact, Luke tells us that Simeon actually took Jesus in his arms and proceeded to prophesy. But among the many things Simeon declared, it is what he said as a personal prophetic word to Mary that I want to highlight. In verses 34 and 35 of Luke chapter 2, we read, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel.'" Listen to those words. "This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." What did Simeon mean by these words concerning the future ministry of God's incarnate Son? He meant, if I may put it in a vernacular kind of a way, he meant that wherever Jesus goes in his earthly ministry, no one will be able to shift their gears in neutral, as it were. People will either fall or rise in response to Jesus. On the one hand, there will be many who fall, because Jesus will prove by his life and words to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To the proud, arrogant, self-righteous Jews, Jesus will excite nothing but anger and hostility as he exposes them in their sin, which they in turn react with rejecting him as their only hope of redemption. While on the other hand, there will be those in Israel who rise in response to Jesus because he will prove to be their Savior as they repent and believe on him for eternal life. One thing is absolutely certain: Jesus will not be ignored. He will not be ignored, because in his presence there will always be a clear divide between the believers and the unbelievers, between those who receive him as their Savior and those who reject him to their eternal ruin. Well, as we return to our study in John chapter 9, these prophetic words of Simeon are given a special emphasis in the closing words of this chapter that are found in verses 35 to 41. What has preceded these verses has been the amazing record of one of the most extraordinary miracles Jesus worked by healing a man who was blind from birth. But following the miracle itself, this man who was healed had to face off skeptics among his neighbors, the abandonment of his own parents, and the ruthless interrogation of the Jewish religious leaders who sought every way to overthrow the man's testimony that gave all the credit for his healing to Jesus. In fact, so angry were the Jewish leaders with the man's testimony glorifying Jesus that they expelled him by an official excommunication from the synagogue. Clearly, a great divide had occurred once again among the Jews because of Jesus. But this is not where the Apostle John finishes his gospel narrative concerning this healed man. As we turn our attention to verses 35 to 41, the division caused by Jesus is narrated with greater clarity as we see two contrasting responses to Jesus. It is the contrast emphasized in Simeon's prophetic word between those who fall and those who rise, in response to Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is how we will actually outline this passage. We will see first the spiritual rising of the healed man, and then second, we will see the spiritual fall of the Jewish leaders. To begin with, let's look at the spiritual rising of the healed man, reading verses 35 to 38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. When verse 35 opens with Jesus heard that they had cast him out, it is the first time we see Jesus back in the narrative since verse 7. The bulk of this chapter is fixed on the man Jesus healed. But the attention drawn to this man is concentrated on what Jesus did for him and his response to Jesus, which will prove now to show a man who closes with Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, we're about to witness the spiritual rising of this healed man. But the first thing we should take notice of is that it is Jesus who seeks this man out. Having heard that he had been expelled from the synagogue, we're then told that Jesus had found him. We can only imagine how dejected this man must have felt. All he did was testify to the truth about what happened to him and identify Jesus as his benefactor, who must be a prophet sent from God. Otherwise, how could he possibly have the power to give this man sight who was born blind? But for standing up for the truth, he is punished by the public shame of what was truly an unjust excommunication. So, what is he to do now? Where is he to go? There is no indication in the text that he was searching for Jesus, no differently than his seeking Jesus to heal him in the first place. Everything that had happened to him thus far as it relates to Jesus Christ was by a sovereign act of divine mercy. And now in verse 35, we see sovereign mercy at work in this man's life as Jesus seeks him out and visits him once again. But for what purpose this time? It is for the greatest purpose of all, as it concerns the mission of our Lord. What did Jesus say of himself in Luke 19 in verse 10? He said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And here in our present passage, this is precisely what we see Jesus proceeding to do. So in verse 35, we read that once Jesus finds the healed man, our Lord communicates to him an all-important question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? The personal pronoun "you" is fixed here in the emphatic position, thus stressing the healed man's need to respond to our Lord's question. But the point of the question is not whether this man Jesus healed believes that Jesus is a miracle worker, but does he truly have faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ of the living God? That's certainly what's implied, and that's of course where this is leading. This is why Jesus turns the question of faith, on his messianic title, the Son of Man. This identification to God's incarnate Son is drawn from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which prophesies the coming of Christ and his everlasting kingdom. So then, used here as a question of saving faith, the healed man is pressed by Jesus in the most personal way to answer if he does or doesn't believe in God's promised Messiah, who is God's revelation to man. In other words, do you believe in God's only way of salvation? Now, the immediate answer of the healed man reveals a heart eager to believe, which thereby shows a heart wherein God is already at work. Reading verse 36, he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" There was no disputing, there was no denying the truth about the Christ of the living God in this man's question. Rather, his inquiry to Jesus is one of a readiness and expectancy to be shown right then and there just where the Son of Man is so that he can place his trust in God's Messiah, that I may believe in him. In him, he says to Jesus. The faith to lay hold of God's eternal Son for salvation is blooming forth from the healed man's heart. All he needs to know is where the Son of Man is, that I may trust him. So in verse 37, Jesus responds to the healed man's question with what is really the most amazing answer. Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." These words of our Lord should sound very familiar because they are almost verbatim what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. When she expressed her faith and hope in the coming of the Messiah, to which Jesus responded in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." And so here in John 9:37, Jesus reveals himself to this man he healed of congenital blindness. "You have seen him," okay, now that you're healed, "you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Now, let's think for a moment about everything happening here. At this moment, how is the healed man going to respond personally and exclusively to Jesus? We've already seen his faith in Jesus as one sent from God with the status of a prophet due to the miracle-working power Jesus carried out to heal this man from his blindness. That much faith in Jesus he has proven to have. But he's coming face to face with Jesus now in a different context. Now he encounters Jesus as more than a prophet, but as the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ of the living God. And this revelation concerning Jesus' identity is pressed on this man's mind and heart as a matter of saving faith. So how then does the healed man respond? Is he going to retreat to the unbelief of the Jewish leaders and turn his back on Jesus in spite of the healing miracle he has experienced at the hands of the Lord? Looking squarely at the face of God's incarnate Son, does the healed man really have the faith to see Jesus for who Jesus has just revealed himself to be? What does this divine disclosure do to the man Jesus just healed? Is God really at work in this man's heart? In verse 38, look at what we read. He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. What we see here is most clearly the evidence of true saving faith. What we have here is the fruit of a genuine conversion to Jesus Christ as Lord and Redeemer, as God's incarnate Son. In fact, when we read that the healed man worshiped Jesus, that term translated worshiped comes from a Greek verb that describes worship, which is due to God alone. And thinking of it in that light, does Jesus rebuke the man for giving him such worship that is reserved only for God? Does he say to this man, no, you got it wrong. No, don't do that. Don't worship me. Does Jesus say such a thing? No. No, he doesn't. That's because Jesus is the eternal Son of God made flesh, of the same essence as the Father. He is deity. And for this man Jesus healed, not only was he given physical sight to see the world he had never seen, But far more important, he is given the spiritual sight to see the truth of who Jesus really is in both his messiahship and his divinity. And thus we have, in John chapter 9, 35 to 38, we have here the spiritual rising of the healed man. Here we see an example of Simeon's prophecy concerning the ministry of our Lord, that Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, is appointed for the rising of many. That is, for the saving conversion of many. But turning now to our next major point in this study, we're going to also see that along with the spiritual rising of the healed man, there is the spiritual fall of the Jewish leaders. Reading verses 39 to 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." What John records in these remaining verses of chapter 9 do not seem to indicate a change of scene from what just took place with the healed man's conversion, but it does seem unlikely that it's all referring to the same moment in time. The fact that this man expressed worship to Jesus, and this was possibly in the presence of the hostile Pharisees, without any verbal protests from these Jewish leaders, that just frankly doesn't coincide with anything else we have in the record of the four Gospels. The Pharisees would not have stood by in silence over something like this. What appears more reasonable and probable is that the recorded exchange here in verses 39 to 41 was spoken sometime later. But whenever the timeline may be, these words Jesus spoke give weight and fulfillment to the negative, sharp edge of Simeon's prophecy that this child, God's incarnate Son, is appointed for the fall of many in Israel. Working out this truth concerning himself, Jesus declares in verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." On the surface, these words appear like a contradiction when compared to John 3:17, where we're told that God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. How do we reconcile John 3:17 with John 9:39? I believe J.C. Ryle explains this best. He wrote, "It was quite true that our Lord had not come into the world to be a judge but a savior. Yet he had come to produce a judgment or distinction or division between class and class of characters and to be the cause of light breaking in on some minds which before his coming could not see and of blindness covering other minds which before his coming flattered themselves that they were full of light. And is not this judgment a common consequence of Christ's gospel coming to a place or a people for the first time? Minds previously quite dead receive sight. Minds previously self-satisfied and proud of their own light are given over to utter darkness and left behind. Those who once saw not now see. Those who fancy themselves clear-sighted are found blind. The same fire which melts the wax hardens the clay." So then Jesus divides sinners wherever he goes. He divides sinners wherever he goes. His words in life and power bring a judgment between people. A judgment that separates those who see Jesus with saving faith and those who don't see Jesus because of their self-righteous unbelief. It's the difference between the blind beggar, who now sees the truth of who Jesus is, as opposed to the Pharisees, who remain blind in their unbelief while thinking they know the truth. Spiritual sight came to the blind man who acknowledged that he could not see, confessing his spiritual blindness, but his need for the Savior. But for the Pharisees, now listen to this, for the Pharisees, they were only given over to more spiritual blindness as they deluded themselves into thinking they knew the truth of God on their own apart from God's Son. Now concerning the Pharisees' spiritual blindness, we read in verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" So John tells us that there were Pharisees nearby who heard what Jesus declared regarding the judgment his coming in the world makes between those who truly see and those who are truly blind. Reacting to this pronouncement of our Lord, the Pharisees retort with a question they expect to receive a negative answer. Are we also blind? The sense of this question is, surely you cannot be referring to us as spiritually blind. And they were expecting, because if you read this in the Greek text, they were expecting, by the way they phrased the question, for Jesus to say, "Oh, no, 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 I wasn't referring to you guys." They really were expecting a negative answer. But what were they implying with this question? These Pharisees, now listen closely. These Pharisees, in all their self-righteous elitist pride, could not ever imagine that they, of all people in Israel, would be classified as those who cannot see or know the truth of God. As the religious leaders of Israel and the recognized experts in God's law, they were self-satisfied and self-confident that there was no lack of spiritual perception with them. Their question then, "Are we also blind?" was simply incredulous to the extreme. Absolutely incredulous. So responding directly to them, Jesus gives them an answer they were not prepared for. They were not prepared to hear this. In verse 41 we read, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." These words, listen to me, beloved, these words are both devastating and damning. The sense of what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees is this: if you were sensible of your blindness and really desired light, if you would take this place before me, salvation would be yours and no condemnation would rest upon you. But because of your pride and self-sufficiency, because you refuse to acknowledge your sinful condition, your guilt remains. By by declaring your guilt remains, there is an awful sense of finality to these words of our Lord. Think about this. Could it be, and I do believe that the way the verb tenses here are constructed grammatically, I believe the answer would be in the affirmative, but could it be that Jesus at this point had permanently confirmed these Jews in their willful spiritual blindness? Could it be? Since they were unwilling, absolutely unwilling to affirm their blindness, but yet claim to see, they therefore remained culpable and unforgiven for their sin. They remained fixed in that spiritual state. J.C. Ryle said of such sinners, "No man's case is so hopeless as that of the self-confident man who says that he knows everything and wants no light. Such a man's sin abides on him." R. Kent Hughes chimed in the same observation when he wrote, "Self-satisfied people, the religious know-it-alls, believe they see but are blind. For the soul that desires to remain in ignorance of sin, that prefers his own darkened understanding, there is no hope." And so, what is it we're seeing here then? We are seeing the spiritual fall of the Jewish leaders. The spiritual fall. By their intractable denial to their own blindness, they doomed themselves to darkness forever. They are well described in Proverbs 26 and verse 12. "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." More hope for a fool than for that man who's wise in his own eyes. The basis of true spiritual sight. Listen to this now. The basis of true spiritual sight is the awareness and confession of how dark our hearts really are in sin and how desperately we need Christ to save us. But for the Jewish religious leaders, they thought they had it all and were in need of nothing outside of themselves to put them right with God. Therefore, and think about how scandalous this really is. Therefore, in the face of Jesus Christ, in the face of God's eternal Son, the promised Messiah, in his face, they said, "We don't need you. We have all we need in ourselves." Thus Jesus says to them, "Your guilt remains. You are damned." And you can see why Hughes and Ryle would say of such a person like that, well, hopeless. Well, in closing this study of John 9, Let me ask you personally. Are you like the blind beggar? Or are you like the proud Pharisee? Concerning your sin and need of Jesus Christ. Which one are you like? Do you see your sin for what it is? What it really is, as justly condemning you before God? Do you see that because of your sinfulness, you deserve nothing from God but to be sent right to hell? Do you see that? Do you really get that? Do you therefore see your true need of Jesus Christ to save you? Do you see that it can only be by His blood, His righteousness, that God will accept you and forgive you? Do you see that? Do you see that in spite of all the good you think you could do to win God's favor, nothing you do or have can add anything to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save you and make you right with God? In fact, whatever goodness you may think you have, God's word says your goodness is nothing but filthy, stinking rags in His holy sight. Your goodness is unacceptable to God. You'll never be good enough for God, period. Do you get that? Are you convicted by that? Do you own that? And if you would say yes, then here's my next question. Are you running to Jesus Christ by faith to rescue your soul from the condemnation you do indeed deserve for your sins, and to reconcile you to God forever? Can you say with the hymn that we sung right before this sermon, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Is that how you feel? Can you express that with real heart conviction? Can you say, that's me? That is me. That's where I'm at. Beloved, how you answer these kinds of questions, listen to me, how you answer these kinds of questions will reveal very quickly if you're like the blind man Jesus healed and saved, or like the Pharisees who didn't believe they needed any saving. Where do you stand? Where do you stand right now, here today, before God, before Christ? Remember what Jesus said. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Which one are you? How does our Lord's judgment, His coming into the world, how does it find you? May God give you the grace to truly have the eyes to see where you really stand today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,
How sobering, how searching, Lord, is your word to us today. Father, we confess to you that we all have a problem with pride. None of us are perfectly humble. But Lord, we pray, let us not be found with the guilt that these Jewish religious leaders were sentenced with by your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in what we have read and have studied just now from John chapter 9. Heavenly Father, we pray that where the man born blind and healed by Jesus, where his testimony truly concluded with his savingly believing on Christ, worshiping the Lord Jesus in truth. Holy Father, we pray that everyone here would be found right there with that man, and not to be classed, not to be in the character of the self-righteous, the self-satisfied, the arrogant Jewish leaders. Lord, I pray that for those of us here today that are truly men and women in Christ, that are born again, Father, will you use this exposition to bring greater assurance to the faith of your people here today? And at the same time, I pray, Father, that for those in our midst who are lost, who are still in their sins, who are outside of Christ, Lord, we pray, visit them in your saving power. Call them out of the darkness of their own sin, their blindness. Bring them into the glorious light of the Son of your love, Christ Jesus our Lord. Bring them to that place where they truly close with Christ in real conversion. All of these great and weighty matters we hold before your throne of grace by faith, praying in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.